Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Starting to move a little bit now. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. This, therefore, a word that is a kind of conjunction, joins what went before with what is now and with what will be ahead. He's gone through that whole matter of justification. He started off from the point where he said he's not ashamed of the gospel. He went on then to say, because or for, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. In order to be able to show the truth and the fullness of the gospel, he had first of all to deal with the matter of God's righteous wrath upon sin and evil. And we saw how he showed the nature of that wrath in God giving us up to our guilt of sin, and then how he went on to show that this didn't apply just to Gentiles but also to Jews equally, and finally proved that we're all sinners and we're all we're shut up to God. Our consciences tell us that we've sinned. He went on then to take the matter of the law into consideration, and then the righteousness of God, which justifies us from the judgments of the law, so that we are free of the condemnation of the law. And then he brought that out in Romans 4, brought forgiveness and justification together, quoted from Psalm 32, went on to show that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for justification, and that because Abraham was given the justification prior to the law and without the law, we do not have to be at least under Jewish law in order to be justified. And he goes to show that you couldn't have been anyway under any form of law, that it is of grace and of promise. He showed the dynamic faith of Abraham, that in practice to believe God was to believe he's the God who brings into existence that which was previously not in existence. So it's a dynamic one. And so he closed on the fact that the action of Christ, which we saw in the third chapter, he was delivered for our offences and raised for our justification, means we are justified. And I don't think we should ever just become used to the joy and the relief and excitement that a human being knows when he knows that he or she is justified. So on the base of that, he said, therefore, being justified by faith. We saw back in the third chapter that it is a gift of grace. Justification is a gift of grace. Of course we have to believe, but that belief is not a work. It is a receiving of the work that God has done. And so we can stand on that forever, that we are justified by faith. Or chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's the basis of all life. Otherwise, everything we do will be religious in the sense that we'll be trying to vindicate ourselves or justify ourselves. So since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've probably quoted or read this thousands of times, and I'm not exaggerating, but we must never so read it that it just becomes matter of fact. It's an amazing miracle that God has done. We should be justified by faith. We're justified by grace, but faith, of course, appropriates that grace. And we have peace with God. There's one word in the Greek for peace. I guess you know the Hebrew word for peace, don't you? What is it? Shalom. And shalom is a very beautiful word. Muslims use it when they say salam alaikum, salam alaikum. The word salam is the same as shalom. It's a, you know, it's a the Arabic word for peace. And they greet you with peace, and then you respond that the peace be with you too. So peace is something which is a, quite an incredible thing. I think I've said here that the word blessed is often been translated as happy, which is a very anemic word, really, and doesn't mean what blessed means. Blessed is a mixture of peace and security, serenity, assurance, joy. And peace, the word in Hebrew you understand, the word in Greek has to work for two things. One is for having peace in relationship with somebody, reconciliation really. And the other one is that thing of peace. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Didn't say he gives us peace from himself, although later they say that in their letters, but he's saying, I'll give you my peace, the peace which I have, I will give to you. And you remember on one occasion he was sleeping in a boat when there was one incredible storm going on and he was asleep, and Peter got really mad, you know, to see him sleeping away there while they were all having the jitters, dead scared. They were practiced fishermen on that lake, but they were dead scared. He said, Lord, don't you care? And the Lord had been snoring away there in the boat. Wasn't that marvellous? Oh, no, our Lord does not snore. No. We have some funny ideas about Christ's humanity, haven't we? Eh? So next time your husband or wife snore, just think, oh, well, nothing wrong with that. It's got nothing to do with the passage anyway. We have peace with God. We have reconciliation with God. If you look back over verse 10 and 11, look on to verse 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Or, as some translations have it, our atonement. And atonement, as you know, is broken up into three words, at one meant. So we are at one-ment with God. So having peace with God is no light thing. Peace with God inevitably means peace from God. Just keep your hand there and go over to Ephesians 2 and you'll see how well it's underlined there. See, he says in verse 11 down what the Gentiles were. You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a frightening picture, isn't it? A frightening thought. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, and so on. Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So that's verse 7, he came and preached peace to you, if often, peace to those of you who are near. Very beautiful. And of course every letter, certainly every one of Paul's, starts off with grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't separate grace from peace. Peace from grace. If you have peace without grace, you don't have peace. If you have grace without peace, you really don't have grace. At least you're not living in the good of that grace. So peace is a very, very wonderful thing. And you can have it in the midst of terrible, terrible storms. Peace. Just as you can have joy. You may not feel joyful. You may not feel peaceful. But you are at peace. There's no question of that. And this is the world we live in today, certainly isn't a peace-creating world. It's the opposite. And there are lots of peace movements, but lots of people who are for peace movements don't even have peace themselves, or certainly don't have it in their relationships with others. All right, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're home, aren't we? We're home. Come home. The prodigals are there with the Father. Now he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw in chapter 3 that it was only through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus that God could give us the free gift of grace, and so everything is dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ. You could have quite a little session by dividing that name up. See, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other places, it doesn't have our Lord Jesus Christ. It has our Lord, comma, Jesus Christ. Talk about his lordship. Talk about Jesus as the man, what he did, Messiah, the head of our kingdom. Now, through him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand and rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. We have obtained access. Just like that. We now have access. I always look at this grace in which we stand as a kind of a vestibule, you know. A vestibule to the eternal home. We're there in the vestibule. We've got access to the home. And we've got it by grace. But access is a wonderful thing. In the Jews, of course, when they went into the temple, they stood in the court of worship. They could offer their gifts in the court of sacrifice. They could think of the priests in the holy place offering up prayers with incense, the showbread there, provision for every day from God. They could think of the beautiful worship that was going up with the seven-branch candelabra and the incense, and perhaps wistfully want to be in the holy place. But they would think of the Holy of Holies, which, as you know, is a perfect cube in shape, and in which was the Ark of the Covenant, particularly with the mercy seat, the cherubim overshadowing it. And once a year, one man, the high priest, was allowed to go there with the blood of the offering, of the atonement. But then the writer of Hebrews is telling us that that now we have access to the Holy of Holies. We go in there and we can say, Abba, dear Father, worship him in spirit and in truth. That access is a great thing. And in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul says that by faith through the Spirit, by faith through the Spirit, we both have access unto one Father. Saying that Jew and Gentile, and now that means all the nations of the earth, can come through the Spirit, they have access to the Father. Access is an incredible thing. People often say to me, well, you know, I'd like to come see you, but you're too busy. Now, that's not true, of course. Nobody's any more busy than any other person, is it? So, writer of Hebrews says, you know, that we have, that we can come to the throne of grace in time of need for help. We have need help, we go there in time of need, we have access. It's quite incredible that a human being who was a fallen creature now has access to the eternal God. He's never too busy. I dwell in the heart. He's the high and holy one, the lofty one who inhabits eternity. And he says, I dwell in the heart of him who is humble and contrite, to revive the heart of the humble and contrite one. So that access is something we just don't rush over. Have access to this grace. Now, I think you've probably heard the word grace here somewhere, sometime or another before. But if you've ever done a study on grace in the book of Acts, you will be very, very excited. In the fourth chapter, we're told that when the Spirit came down upon the place where they were, and it was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, that no one thought anything was his own. They shared all their possessions. There was one heart, one soul, one mind. Try to organize that and see where you get. And so they gave every man as he had need. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection, witness. And great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. And all those lovely things they did were from grace. In the 11th chapter we're told that that this church grew up, a hybrid church of Jews and Gentiles. You couldn't believe it. As the first time in history it had happened, even though the Gentiles previously had been brought into the kingdom. This is the first time a church was formed. They went around gossiping, the gospel got told, and then they couldn't stop from telling it to the Greeks, and the Greeks couldn't stop from being converted, and they had a church in their hands. And so they sent down Barnabas, when they heard it at Jerusalem, they sent down Barnabas to look at this new thing. And they're told he came and he saw the grace of God. Saw the grace of God. Isn't that lovely? And you see, we have access to which grace? The grace that redeems us, yes. But the grace that redeems us is the same grace that keeps us. It's the same grace that makes the people of God to be one. If you go to the book of Acts, you will really be amazed if you really look at it, that when they're setting out on their journeys, the church commends them to the grace of God. Now, it's not a pious statement. It's not a religious statement. It's a statement of reality, that no matter where they are, there is the grace of God. And the grace of God isn't a kind of an abstract thing. It's God himself working in goodness towards his people all the time without cessation. Often when you think you're most bereft of grace is the time grace is working most powerfully. It's in our times what the Puritans called desertions, when we feel God has deserted us. Sometimes when he's chastising us, those times we think, well, where is the grace of God? The grace of God wasn't there. We buckle and bend and break. But he's got to put us through those times. And it's his grace that he does. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If he doesn't, he's no child of his. So grace is there. And so it's the operative word in Acts. They thought in terms of God's action as grace, so they could just commend people to the word of his grace. And Paul at Antioch in Asia Minor, they came up and they believed after he'd spoken. And he commended them the grace of God, which was able to build them up. That if they didn't have missionaries there all the time, the church would get on all right. Grace of God can do it. You probably know that missionaries all over the world, and that may be a very good thing. But during wars, particularly the Second World War, lots of missionaries were just taken out, and boy, did the churches grow. Not recommending that as a total situation, but did they grow? Yes, because the grace of God was there. For goodness sake, missionaries aren't necessary when the grace of God is there. He'd use missionaries even. Having been a missionary, I'm not really joking. That's a big subject. We're not going to that today. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. See, the grace in which we stand is I stand in the finished work of Christ. I stand knowing there's no condemnation. I refuse to get into bondage about my failures and my sins. I know the grace of God is there, and nothing will alter that for me. I stand in it. But it's not just our reckoning that makes all that to be so. We reckon upon what is so. And what is so is already so, whether we reckon upon it or not. So we stand in this grace. And as we stand and walk and move in that grace, so that grace is God, as I said before, God always going towards us to do us good, never otherwise. It's incredible. So we have peace and we have grace. Grace be to you and peace. And we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. You know, what you have to watch giving these studies is you don't take up a word and then spend the rest of the morning on the word. We've already taken the word faith in minor key, justification in minor key, but in major key, peace, grace. Now we come on to what? Glory. Glory. We do all we can to put a bit of glory on, don't we, before we go out. You know what I mean? Cosmetics. We always tidy ourselves up, look a bit neat. Why shouldn't we? We are kings and priests, aren't we? And we're princes and princesses of God, the Father, the Royal Father. So we better have a high view of ourselves, hadn't we? So there's nothing wrong if Paul even talks about adorning the doctrine, you know. So if you put a bit of adornment on, I'm sure you're only bringing out what's there. Boy, something's happened to me. I never used to talk like that. All right, but glory is something which we think about a lot, really. We think about a lot. And, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I feel like telling every psychologist who says to his counselee, you've got to have a high view of yourself. Now, I tell you, you're a very special person. You know, all that gear. And the person might perk up for a minute or two, but it doesn't last very long. They know they're not like that anyway. But because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, we've come short of the glory of man. And man is a glorious creature. I think I might have mentioned once that in the Transfiguration, Dr. Campbell Morgan asked the question, Christ in his beautiful Transfiguration, was he showing forth the glory of God or the glory of man? And he concludes he was showing forth the glory of man. Because Elijah and Moses were also glorified. Do you see that? And so, of course, we only reflect the glory of God, and that's why we're glorious. But we do reflect the glory of God. And so there's a hunger in the human heart to get back to full glory. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord are being changed from one stage of glory to another. So don't get downhearted. There's a forward process going on in every one of us. And if God just pulled the veil aside for a moment and we had a peep, we'd get quite a rich, delightful surprise at what he's doing. Don't look at me so unbelievingly. He is. Now, when we get to the 8th chapter, we'll learn that we, in one sense, the more we suffer, the more we are glorified. But suffering is not the cost of glorification, it's the way of glorification. And that little book we have out there called The Fellowship of His Sufferings takes that up a bit and talks about it. So we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. One day we will be totally in his image. He's conforming us to the image of his Son, that his Son may be the firstborn among many brethren. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at verse 9, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. In other words, we'll be glorified, and nothing we've ever seen or thought or even imagined will catch up to what will be there, what you'll be, what I'll be in those days. That's tremendous. And so Paul is saying, now because we're brought back to God and we're not afraid of God and we're not alienated from God, because we are under the dynamic, living, effective grace of God, because we have the peace of God in our hearts, we now look to the climax, which is ahead there. And everybody does, you know. See, it's the hope. You know, we said that in this life, we walk by faith and not by sight. In things which are of God, we walk by faith and not by sight. But we often long for the faith to turn to sight. And one day it will. It'll all turn to sight. And then it'll be fantastic. But the great gift God has given us and the great dynamic God has given us is hope. Hope. You know, and we've said it before, say it again, without hope we're hopeless. The poor people in this world who are dragging their legs and their tails are people who really are hopeless. They have no hope. Probably got no basis on which to have hope. They've tried out life and it hasn't given them anything. And our hope can only be in the eternal. The writer of Hebrews says you have made everything beautiful in its own time and you've put eternity into our hearts. So internally we have eternal dimensions, so we can never be satisfied with temporal dimensions. So hope is a very, very powerful thing. We use it in a worldly way. We hope we'll get a new TV or we hope we'll get a new vehicle. You know, we look forward to that goal being reached and we get a certain amount of satisfaction when it is. But, you know, the Salvation Army used to have a song, I don't know if they ever sing it these days, Norm. There'll be pie in the sky when we die, by and by. It's a very old one from... No, I hope they don't sing it. But in this, behind it, there's a truth. You see, for people who were in utter poverty, to have pie in the sky when you die, by and by, is something... And see, Marxism has a great hope. It actually has a hope of a secular kingdom of God. Got nothing to base that upon but what it calls its dialectical materialism. So it's built into the world that ultimately everything will be perfect. The Christian knows that the world does not move towards perfection, that everything will shatter. But behind that facade that we see is what God is building. And one day that'll be revealed, the city of God and all the glory. So it's interesting how Paul comes straight in on that, you see. Since he says we're justified, we have peace, we're under grace. That's the big thing. We could enter into the whole subject of hope. There's a set of notes out there on hope. It's worth looking at, I think. But as I say, if you don't think in terms of the days that are to come, the eternity that is to be ours, you won't be as rich and satisfied in this life. You can go on working very well in this life, provided you have hope for the future. And the more you have hope for the future, and the more hope you have for the future, the more this world is tolerable or whatever, or useful or something. Now, to share the glory of God, I just draw back at trying to talk about that, because you will know in the Old Testament there are so many references to the glory of God, how the glory, the Shekinah glory, the glory of his presence, how it was symbolized by a sort of a white smoke. Some of the meetings in revival in Pakistan, this Shekinah glory just filtered into the rooms, very beautiful, like white glistening smoke. But it's a symbol, of course, the pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. It was the Shekinah, the presence of God with his people. The word for glory in the Old Testament is kabod. Do you remember old Eli and his two dreadful sons? So when one of the sons, I've forgotten which one it was, his child was born, his wife called it Ichabod. The glory has departed. Look at Ezekiel, the most beautiful book for glory. Tremendous. In the first chapter, you know, the glory of those creatures and the wheel and so on. So fancy sharing that glory. Kabod, by the way, means something substantial, strong. Truth in the Old Testament is really God's faithfulness, his unchangeableness. So glory isn't, you know, it's not just some little thing. All right, now that's the great hope we have. So Paul says, and we can see why he said that. More than that, he said, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, he brings up hope again. See, if you go to... I just find as a matter of experience that if you have a series at a school and you finish up on the last things, the things of, heaven and hell and resurrection and eternal life and the holy city and all those things, people get an incredible lift. I'm not very clever, because I've just watched it, that they go away just about floating, because probably with the busyness of life they haven't thought too much about those things. When they're reminded that there's nothing but good and that which is wonderful ultimately, well, it just puts a spring in their step and joy in their heart and so on. But Paul is saying we need this hope because we're going to have to endure suffering and tribulations and trials and so on. And if you're not careful, you'll get the wrong idea. You see, you can only endure them if you have hope, would seem to be the message Paul's giving, but he's giving another message, not altogether, but another message. He's saying we're not going to endure because we've got that hope before us. But the very action of the tribulations and trials is what makes us strong, so that when we come into the ultimate experience of what we hope for, we will be fit candidates for it. Can you see that difference? See, you might think, oh, well, there's hope there and that helps us to endure. Well, I'm sure it does, but that's not Paul's message here. Can you imagine a person saying, oh, I really like what Jeff said this morning about those ultimate things. I'm just going to study and study the eternities. And go ahead, it's great exercise. But just sort of every day shunning the things that lie ahead of us or confront us. We're all a bit on the procrastination side, aren't we? We always put off the difficult things, don't we? Get on assiduously with the easy things. But, you know, James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various testings. He doesn't use the word temptation, or at least the translator didn't, but the word for temptation is the verb to test. When Jesus went into the temptations, he only went into testings. Some people today have got the idea that temptation's got something evil about it. It only has something evil about it if you've got something evil about you. The pure in heart, all things are pure. The unbelieving, all things are corrupt and defiled. And you see that if you're tested, there's nothing wrong with being tested. You're all testing out those chairs at the moment. The chairs know it, but you don't. You see, and if one is weak and you're strong, wham. Testing is just finding out what you are, what your stress position is. Can you see that? And there's nothing evil about it. Can you imagine Jesus having evil thoughts while he's being tempted? I can't even begin to think that. If I said to you this morning, look, you know, just on your own, you and I on our own, and I said to you, look, you know, there's $500 up there in Peter's office, and I reckon that if I was in there and got it and just handed it to you through the window, you could, you know, put it in your car and go off, and then later on we'd meet up and we'd go halves. Now, how about that? That's no temptation to you, can you see? So, James says, Brethren, rejoice when you fall into various testings, knowing that the trying or the trial of your patience, of your faith works patience. And then he goes on to say that patience brings endurance. Can you see that? So what we're embarking on is the incredible fact or truth that sufferings and tribulation are not merely inevitable. And it's not that God is saying, oh, well, you know, that's how it's turned out. Stick at it, be patient. But in fact, that these things are there for us as gifts. If you don't believe me, read Philippians 1:29. It's not only been given to us to believe, but also to suffer. It is given to us to suffer. It's a gift. Suffering is a gift. So let's use every element of it so that it is useful, suffering. So he says we actually rejoice in our sufferings. You know, Jesus said that, you know, when you're persecuted for my sake, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, he said, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, knowing that your reward is great in heaven. And God is not just giving us a compensating reward in heaven. The reward in heaven will be what the suffering has made us. The only rewards you're going to get in heaven are what you turn out to be. Can you understand that? I hope I haven't disappointed anybody. But I told you about Goethe's great statement that man is a vessel destined to be filled by God, and as he's filled, so he's expanded, and he's expanded, so he's filled. So every vessel in heaven will be full to the brim, but some will have a larger capacity than others. It's like doing an examination. It's a test, you see. And it only tests out where you are. If you're an A pluser or a C minuser, it's because you haven't got cracking. Do you know what I mean? There may be one or two other tiny factors involved. But if you're an A minus and that's your capacity and you've been working hard at that, well, that's as good as an A plus. Can you see that? So it's your capacity, but if you can enlarge your capacity, I'm not talking about ability, that's something God gives to us, but if you can enlarge your capacity, what you will be able to contain more, so to speak, to comprehend more, to live. See, nobody will be deficient. But definitely the scripture talks about rewards and losses. You know, if you've wasted your life as a Christian, you'll get in as by fire. Sure, you'll be saved and sure, you'll be full to the brim. But can't you see the other? If you can't, think it through. So more than that, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. There is something about sticking at something which produces something. Endurance is something we learn. Somebody, more than one person, has commented on the fact that the reason we have children when we are young is we have enough strength to cope and to handle it. Do you know what I mean? By the time they've got through teenage and are married, you know, we've just made it. I used to think, oh, that was the end of it, but that's, in another way, it's only the beginning. But that's another story. But it certainly is true that, you know, I see one of my daughters with four children, four girls, and about 2 years between each one, and she's handling them. And that's about how we had them, six of them. And I can remember those years, how I developed this capacity to be very busy elsewhere from my wife. And, no, it wasn't quite as bad as that, but a bit of that now, look back. Right. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, saying that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. I'm not going to go into all of those things, character and that, but they produce hope. Do you see that? Now, isn't that something? Instead of hope helping you to get through them, they help you to get an enlargement in hope. So we need never fear trials and sufferings. Not really. You know, some of us just have to go through them anyway, so we might as well face up to them and get the best out of them. And, you know, they're there for that anyway. And hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now you see that if you're a kind of person who reacts to sufferings and afflictions, then it won't produce hope in you. It'll produce disappointment and even anger and resentment and bitterness. And so what could have been an enormous blessing to you now becomes something like a curse to you. Story is told of a fellow who said to his fellow Christian, see, in the AV it has tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is given to us. Tribulation worketh patience. So one fellow came to his friend, he said, look, he said, I'm a very impatient person. He said, would you pray for me that I might become patient? And so the fellow said, yes, let's pray. Lord, send him tribulation. Lord, send him tribulation. Lord, send him more tribulation. Today, he said, I was praying for patience, not tribulation. He said, tribulation works patience. That's it. That's it. So then he says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now it's the same word as in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And when that house was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were all immersed in the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. We have been really baptized in love. You can't be baptized in the Spirit and not be baptized in love. And that love has been poured. Some use the translation, which is quite right, flooded. We've been flooded with love. And so many of us often think, well, I'm just about devoid of love. We're not devoid of love. We're devoid of faith in God's word, which says we've been flooded with love. You know, you've heard the statement, well, enough is enough, you know. Even God doesn't expect us such and such. He does, though, you know. Because love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. Some of you are feeling pretty down in the mouth when you hear that. Let me tell you that God doesn't expect your love or my love to be that way. It isn't. But he does expect his love in us to do those things. So if we're not doing them, it's just we're getting in the way of his love, isn't it, really? The only love that you can really love is God's love. It's not a quantitative thing. It's not a commodity. It's not a fluid or something. It is God himself. So of course, we saw it at the cross that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now Paul is saying, and we're not ashamed to hope. Good heavens, before we ever met any trial or endurance or any of that, he said, God's love was poured into our hearts. That love is incredible. And that love gripped us. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And John says, we love because he first loved us. It's God's love operating. And so of course your hope doesn't diminish. Of course your hope doesn't diminish. You're not ashamed to hope. It's not that you're not on a good basis. You've already experienced, in one sense, you've already experienced the ultimate. That's what convinces you, because of his love for you. His love in you. And then the operations that come with that. And let's not miss this one. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given unto us. Now, in the next passage, Paul's going to show us what that love is. We were weak, we were sinners, we were unrighteous, we were enemies. We're all of those things. But God did something in Christ which shows us his love. And when we saw that love, we believed and received that love. But the Holy Spirit who's been given to us is the constant assurance that the love of God dwells in us. He is the Spirit of love. In the 15th chapter, verse 30, he says, I beseech you by the Spirit of love. You see that? The fruit of the Spirit is love and all those other things which are, I guess, are subsumed under love. There it is. The Holy Spirit never leaves us. Not as in the Old Testament we saw the Holy Spirit would leave a man like Saul and think, no, he never leaves us. So it's all there, from being justified by faith, to peace, to grace, to tribulations. We are sure we will share the glory of God, because what eyes not seen or ear heard, neither entered the heart of man, these things God has revealed unto us by his Spirit. Somewhere in our hearts, even though we can't articulate or verbalize it, we know. We know. Let's pray. Dear Father, we again thank you for this great saint of yours who wrote these words. And we'd be the poorer without them, Father. We thank you, dear Lord, that we are justified, that we are under grace, that we have your peace. And, Father, that we are not ashamed to hope. We have fought and battled through many things which have strengthened us in our faith and hope. And, Father, we thank you for this love which we have more than tasted, which has transformed our understanding and view of you. Pray, Lord, that we may just sink back into that love, rest in it, and at the same time, Father, move forward in it. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to reverence him in our hearts as we reverence your fatherhood and Christ's lordship. Bless us, Lord, that these things that we learn may work out in the places and situations to which we go. In Jesus' name.